Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word for God's people. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. When the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Then, why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would now deal with us, your servants, according to your mercy, and by your statutes, teach us your ways. Teach us wisdom. Teach us greater love for you. Teach us faith in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The first half of this chapter 17 that we have already looked at, the disciples, you remember, saw something, they witnessed something truly amazing. Something that even the gospel writer could not put in adequate words for us to completely understand what it is that they saw. But this mountain that they came down from was the mountain of transfiguration. It was the place where Jesus was in their presence transfigured, where the glory of God was seen in him, where his face shone like the sun, his garments became so white that it blinded them. They saw God. They saw God on the mountain. In effect, they saw what Moses wanted to see but could not see. They saw God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus has also told his disciples in the last chapter or two that they would be his apostles. They would be his special messengers. On their ministry, he would build his church, and that his church would conquer the world. His church would be invincible. The gates of Hades themselves could not stand against it. And so they've heard these amazing words from Christ. They've seen this amazing sight, Jesus with Elijah and Moses on either side, showing that he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets taught. And then they come down the mountain. They come away from that amazing mountaintop experience back into the world, back into a place where there are demon-possessed children, back in a place where sin seemingly has a stranglehold on the human race and won't let go, and where Jesus' disciples seemingly are powerless to do anything about it. All of their best efforts fail. Well, the question that we are asked, I think, in this passage, the question that Jesus deals with is, how does all of his words and all of these wonderful things that he's been telling his disciples, how do these things now apply in this world with destroyed lives all around us, with people enslaved to all sorts of things, with terrible tragedies, evil institutions, injustices? How can things change? Jesus was, of course, on the mountain, not with all of his disciples, but with three, Peter, James, and John. And when they come down, we find out what the other nine have been up to. They've been trying to change things. They've been trying to apply, apparently, some of the things that they've learned from Jesus, but they have failed. Perhaps they had the expectation that they could go out after Jesus said, you know, you are my apostles. I'm going to build my church upon you. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And they say, great, let's go cast out a demon. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. They expected it to happen, and they couldn't do it. And the Lord apparently expected it to happen as well. But it wasn't done. This is a very short, shorter section than we're accustomed to looking at in Matthew as we go through it. But it's a very important one, because there is a lot at stake here in this passage. If the gospel is real, we should see it working in the world. We should see the powers of evil falling. We should see this. We should see God at work through his people. And if God's people fail, what does that say about the gospel? Does it say that the gospel is a failure, that the gospel is not true? The world, of course, simply looks at that. They look at the failure of the church and they say, well, it's obviously the church is deluded about, you know, they're deluded about who they are. Or Christians are arrogant for claiming to be something special, the true followers of God. It's no surprise that they would fail. Well, there is a lot of failure in the church today. There's a lot of failure. The question is, why are we failing? It's not because there's something wrong with the gospel. It's because there's a problem that we have as disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, the point of this story is not to prove that Jesus has power over demons. This has already been well established in Matthew many, many times. Jesus has demonstrated his absolute power over unclean spirits, even over the devil himself. That's not the issue. The issue is that the disciples of Jesus are now expected to demonstrate that same power. The same power Jesus displayed to perform these most difficult things of dealing with people in bondage. And God's people should be able to do it. That's Jesus' point. We should be able to. And if we fail, then we have a problem. Well, the enemy, of course, is powerful. And the enemy is ruthless. And it's the same sorts of enemies that we face today. You see, this story of the failure of the disciples' faith is very similar in some ways to another biblical event. You remember there was a place in the Old Testament where two men went up on a mountain to meet with God. They went up on Mount Sinai, Moses and Joshua. And when they came down, what did they find? After their absence, they found that Israel, their people, had forgotten the Lord, right? They became like all the other nations. They made their own God, a golden calf. They sacrificed to it. They worshiped it. There were all sorts of carousing and licentiousness around this idol. They were living like the pagans. And of course, the Bible defines idolatry as the service and sacrifice to demons, the worship of demons. So here in the Gospels as well, Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples to find demons in control, demons running amok, and his disciples having forgotten how to do anything about it, seemingly powerless. In verse 15 of chapter 17, a man comes, a father comes, seeking the Lord's mercy for his son. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Our translators call this epilepsy, or they put this word in the father's mouth. Actually, when we come to verse 18, we find the real problem is the demon that is inside this child. Jesus rebukes the demon, and it came out of him. A lot of things can look like epilepsy that aren't, because when we think of epilepsy, we think of a medical condition. We think of someone who has, you know, electrical impulses going off in their brain at the wrong time or uncontrollably, and we associate that with medication and therapy and these kinds of things. It's a problem with brain chemistry. Epilepsy is not of satanic origin. It's just a medical diagnosis. But literally, translated, the text doesn't say epilepsy. It just simply says, this child has fits. He has fits. He falls on the ground. Something takes control of his mind and his body. And that's the way that we should understand it. This is a case of demonic possession, not of someone needing to take a pill. And this demon that fills this child, that controls him, is bent on his destruction, you see. The child's not simply falling down. The child is falling into the fire. The child's falling into the water. The demon is trying to destroy this person, this child. He's trying to kill him. And the father says, my son is suffering severely, as we might imagine. A horrible, horrible affliction that this child has. But it says something about the enemy that the disciple faces, the enemy that we face as well. The devil, his minions, demonic forces, satanic forces, they desire to destroy. And they desire to destroy, of course, even the weakest, even the most innocent, so-called, among us. They desire to destroy. Contrast this with Jesus' attitude. We'll see as when we get to chapter 18, but this is just a couple of verses, chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus actually gives a opposite view of little children, the weakest among us. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And then in verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Jesus is speaking about those who cause little ones to stumble, to be destroyed, who mislead them to their spiritual death. And he is saying that what such people will get from him is fire and water. Just like the demon is trying to destroy the child with fire and water, so Jesus said, the one who just tries to destroy a child, it would be better if he were drowned. And if he does not exercise repentance and self-control, even cutting off limbs that would cause him to sin in this way, he will suffer a fiery judgment. Jesus promises fire and water for those who try to destroy little ones. Jesus loves the little children. He loves them, which is why the devil hates them. When the spirit of the age expresses itself, as it always does, even back to ancient times, it does so in the hatred of children. Murder of children in and out of the womb, destruction of children, is nothing less than satanic, and it's been around for a very long time. Some years ago, George Grant appeared in a debate with an abortionist, or someone at least who was favoring abortion, and in the course of this debate, Grant mentioned that the systematic killing of children, either by abortion or infanticide, was not a modern invention. In fact, it's something that was practiced openly in almost every pagan culture for thousands of years. And when he said that, most people who were listening to the debate didn't believe him. No, this is a modern invention. This is, and so Grant actually wrote a book about it, detailing the history, the facts of the matter. And this is just a bit of his history of what was practiced in the destruction of children in virtually every culture. He says virtually every culture in antiquity was stained with the blood of innocent children. Unwanted infants in ancient Rome were abandoned outside the city walls to die from exposure to the elements or from the attacks of wild foraging beasts. Greeks often gave their pregnant women harsh doses of herbal or medicinal abortifacients. Persians developed highly sophisticated surgical curette procedures. Chinese women tied heavy ropes around their waists so excruciatingly tight that they either aborted or passed into unconsciousness. Ancient Hindus and Arabs concocted chemical abortifacients that were pushed or pumped directly into the womb through the birth canal. Primitive Canaanites threw their children into great flaming cauldrons as sacrifices to their god Moloch. Polynesians subjected their pregnant women to onerous torture, their abdomens beaten with large stones, hot coals heaped upon their bodies. Japanese women straddled cauldrons of boiling, poisonous brews. Egyptians disposed of their unwanted children by disemboweling and dismembering them shortly after birth. Their collagen was then ritually harvested for the manufacture of cosmetic creams. And it goes on and on and on. The attack on children, and of course the devil, satanic forces have many ways of attack, but the attack on children is a consistent theme. And as Grant goes on to point out, of course, none of the sophisticated and educated from any of these cultures saw any problem with doing any of this. He says none of the great minds of the ancient world, from Plato and Aristotle to Seneca, Quintilian, from Pythagoras and Aristophanes to Livy and Cicero, disparaged child killing in any way. In fact, most of them actually recommended it. They callously discussed its various methods and procedures. They casually debated its sundry legal ramifications. They blithely tossed lives like dice. And of course, very little has changed. Very little has changed, even in the procedures. And of course, this is a horrible thing. But simply having the desire to save others, even little ones, in their distress, will not save them. Simply having the desire to see such things stop will not deliver them. The disciples, no doubt, their hearts went out to this child. What can we do to deliver him? But they failed. They failed miserably. Let's look at their failure. First, verse 16, the father comes frustrated to Jesus. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They couldn't do it. And verse 18, the disciples then come to Jesus and they admit that they couldn't do it. They say, why could we not cast it out? What did we do wrong? They admitted that they couldn't do it. Although the Word of God doesn't tell us this, it might be interesting to know what the disciples were doing, how they thought they were going to drive this demon out. What exactly did they do? It could have been maybe even entertaining if it wasn't the life of a child that was involved. But whatever they did, it didn't work. It accomplished nothing. Whatever techniques that they tried fell flat, and this child is still being tormented by the demon. Whatever reason why they failed, it certainly wasn't because they had no ability to do it. Now, back in chapter 10, verse 1, it says that Jesus called his disciples to him, and he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. It's not because of lack of ability. It's not because of lack of power or authority. Jesus has already granted them this authority. And as we saw when we went through chapter 10, they did it successfully. They went out and they cast out demons, and they returned rejoicing that even the demons submitted to them. So they've done it before. They've done it before. What's wrong now? And Jesus says, you have failed because of your unbelief. You fail because of your unbelief. In verse 20, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. At the beginning of that, he says, it's because of your unbelief. It's because of your lack of faith. That's why. That's a painful charge made by Jesus, and maybe a puzzling one also. After all, again, let's remember what's just happened. In chapter 16, it was Peter who spoke up, and he confessed to Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And other people say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Other people say you're John the Baptist or some other great man. But we know you are the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God. That sounds like faith, doesn't it? And they heard the voice, at least the three that were with Jesus, they heard the voice of the Father on the mountain, again, telling them, this is my Son, hear him. So what was it that failed? Well, obviously, all the techniques, all of the things that they tried just simply did not work. We live in an age of technique. We live in a modern age where men and women believe that by applying the right sort of technique, the right sort of strategy, you can overcome anything. And so we have all kinds of books that tell us how to talk to people, how to negotiate with people, how to counsel people, how to minister to people. And a lot of those books are really good. There's a lot that can be gained from learning certain things, especially if you have to, you know, if you have to teach a class, or you have to figure out how to discipline and disciple your children, or you want to answer the objections of unbelievers or false teachers, or you simply want to know how to counsel a brother or sister who's struggling with something. It helps to have some information, to have some, be able to get some skill in order to do that. But we need to take care, because we live in an age where technique tends to become everything. It tends to become the thing that we must do in order to succeed, in order to have prosperity and to get done what we want to get done. There's a formula for these kinds of things. And all we have to do is find the formula, and you plug in the person, and you plug in the right word, and it should come out all right. It should work. You should get the right result. I even find pastors, including myself, faced with a difficult problem, a difficult situation, the first thing I'll ask, maybe others who know more than me, is, you know, is there a book that I can read about this? Is there a website I can go to? Is there something that will inform me about how to deal with it? Especially Reformed people tend to fall into this. Reformed people love to read books, and we love to read about things, and that's good. That's good. Because a lot of people fail for lack of knowledge. But there's a lot of reasons why we can fail besides lack of knowledge. And perhaps this is what the disciples fell into. There is this subtle temptation to think if we get all of the techniques right, that it will happen. And thus, by doing so, there's no room for God. There's no reason for God. If I have the technique, and I have the know-how, and I have the skill, I don't really need God anymore. This is why I believe the disciples failed. They believed in themselves. They were trusting in their abilities, their skills, to deliver this boy. And of course, their efforts came to nothing. And many of us have been in a situation where we feel like everything that we have done has failed. Everything we have done to help this person, or everything that we have done to help ourselves, or everything that we've done to minister to someone else, nothing has worked, and we don't know why. And then oftentimes another temptation comes in to the picture. We begin to think that it can't be done. We begin to think that it's impossible, and we start to become cynical, and we become hardened, and we become insensitive now to the people who are oppressed and enslaved. We can't help the enemy. He's too great. It's a shame about the child, but what can I do? Well, we need to look more closely at Jesus' rebuke because there is a reason why the disciples should have been able to do what Jesus expected them to do. Jesus rebukes them in verse 17, but not just the disciples. He rebukes the whole unbelieving generation that he is living in. He says in verse 17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." You know, you detect a great amount of maybe even anger in Jesus here, certainly frustration. But it's not simply the disciples he's speaking of. He's speaking of all of his contemporaries, the whole Jewish nation that he has been ministering to and preaching to and working miracles for, who still do not believe in him. They do not believe in him. And why now does Jesus rebuke this generation? It is because his disciples have been influenced by their generation. They are listening to their generation. And again, they ask the question in verse 19, why could we not cast it out? What did we do wrong? They still don't understand. But Jesus tells them, it is because of your unbelief. Jesus, of course, went up onto the mountain with the three disciples. He was out of their sight. He was away from them for a short time, and they forgot him. Just like Israel forgot Moses. That Moses was actually on the mountain meeting with God to give them the law. So they forgot their Savior. What is necessary to do what Jesus requires of them? To rebuke a demon, to cast it out, to stand up against a ruthless enemy. What is necessary? And Jesus says, faith. Faith in him. And even the tiniest amount of faith, the tiniest quantity of faith is sufficient. And this is what he says in verse 20. Again, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Faith like a mustard seed will not only result in the disciples doing things like casting out a demon, but many other things as well. Things that men will regard as impossible. They will pray boldly for things that people without faith would never dream about asking God for. Because they believe him. Jesus here shows that their unbelief is expressed in the fact that they don't pray. Why could they not cast out the demon? They tried all kinds of things, but they didn't pray. They didn't pray. Well, prayer is not something to Jesus that is separable from faith. Faith is not one thing, and then prayer is, you know, something else, so that he would say something like, you know, your faith in me is commendable, but you need to pray too. He doesn't say it that way. What he says is that if you really believed in me, you would pray. You would come before me. And there you would find the power in order to cast out the enemy. It's inseparable from faith. Prayer is inseparable from faith. One time I was working in my yard and I was cutting my bushes with these big, you know, these big clippers. And as I do in my yard, sometimes I was listening to my MP3 player. You know, so I have my earbuds in, and, you know, and it's got the wire down to my MP3 player. And I'm just going along and trimming like mad. And all of a sudden, things got very quiet, you know. And it was like, what happened, you know. And there's my cord, you know, dangling from the trimmers. And prayer is like that too. The connection between prayer and faith is inseparable. That's what Jesus says. If you don't pray, then you're not believing. You're not trusting. You're not communicating. It's not real to you. Of course, It's never true that we completely lack faith. What the Bible rather tells us in many other places is that our faith becomes fixed upon other things. So again, instead of trusting in Christ himself, we begin to trust something else, as we said before. Maybe some technique, maybe some trick that we learned. Jesus has given some amazing teaching just in the last probably few hours from this event on the church and on the privilege of the apostles on whom Jesus will build his church. Faith can easily become misdirected into trusting in other things, often good things, maybe even in the church. Perhaps the disciples are trusting now in themselves, trusting in the church that Jesus will build, trusting in the fact that, hey, through us, the gates of hell cannot stand, all the while forgetting that it is the power of Jesus in them that makes those gates fall. There are a lot of people today that trust in the church. One example of this is the Roman Catholic Church, where that is one of the problems that the reformers pointed out again and again. Their faith in the church, faith in Rome, faith in the Pope and the cardinals. They know what they're doing. It's interesting that with the scandals that have attacked that church, or rather that church has brought on itself, in the last decade, especially the last few years, these things seem to come regularly, almost like the seasons of the year. There's another scandal. And perhaps the Lord is showing that body and the world, do not put your faith in the church. Do not put your faith in the church. In that those situations, you clearly had wicked clergy being protected from the consequences of their sin by their superiors, and the victims got ignored. Trusting in the church is a dangerous proposition. Evangelical Christians, we're hardly much better. Our confidence usually is not in the church. It's usually in some great leader, some evangelical speaker, some great pastor. Evangelicals are notorious for putting their trust in men, for some clever author, or influential and powerful ministers or servants of God. That's hardly something to boast about either. Our faith can be misdirected so easily, and yet Jesus reminds us again and again that faith is to be found only in him, concentrated upon him. He tells his disciples in verse 22 that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. You see, he is telling them about himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul basically takes this message, the message that by Paul's time has been accomplished, and he says, this is the gospel. This is what you need to believe about Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I deliver to you the gospel which I first received, and I now pass on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. See, this is what we must believe, that Jesus, God's anointed, laid down his life, was killed, buried, and that he took it up again, and that he has all power over death and hell. And yet when the disciples heard this, verse 23 says, they were exceedingly sorrowful. They still didn't believe, did they? It would be nice if they did, but they still did not believe. But Jesus is clear where our faith must rest. It must rest in him. And that faith, again, is expressed in prayer. Prayer to him. Prayer for impossible things. Prayers offered in boldness. So how is it that we do pray in this way? How is it that we pray in faith? This is not complicated. This is not complex. You don't need to go out and buy a big book on prayer. Most of us just need to pray. We just need to pray. We need to believe, and we need to pray. And Jesus has already taught his disciples how to pray, hasn't he? And he's taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we want your will to be done on earth. We don't want the will of the devil done, and we don't want the will of tyrants done, and we don't want the will of wicked men done on earth. We want your will done, and we'll pray for it. That's how Jesus taught them to pray. And he also gives his disciples another example of faithful, bold, believing prayer. Again in verse 20, he says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." It seems like an amazingly bold thing to pray for. But Jesus says, even if our faith is tiny, we will pray for things like this. And that just seems incredible. That doesn't seem realistic. That doesn't seem possible at all. Now, one thing I don't think the Lord is suggesting here, and that is that if we pray for what we want, we'll get it. If you pray for what you want, you'll get it. There are many requests that the Lord will not give you. Okay? He will not give you. He will not grant them. We are to pray, of course, according to his will and not our whim. Our desire, as those who pray in faith, should be to find out what it is that God wants, what it is his will to do, and we pray for that. This mountain, praying that this mountain, as Jesus says, would be moved from here to there, is not a random prayer. It's not a random suggestion. Jesus is instructing them to pray for something very specifically. He actually says, if you pray that and say to this mountain, be removed. Remember the significance of this mountain, the mountain that Jesus and the three have just come down from. They went up to a high mountain, and there is where they saw on the top of that mountain the Lord transfigured. They saw the glory of God. And they fell down on their faces before him. They worshiped him as God's son. That's one clue. Another clue is this. Jesus uses very much, almost identical language later in chapter 21 when he is speaking about Jerusalem, when he is talking about the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem. And he refers to this mountain in discussion of Jerusalem's failure to believe in him. Jesus says, this is Matthew 21:18. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again,' and immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Here again, we have the issue of faith and prayer going together, and praying that a mountain would be removed, and this time thrown into the sea. Jesus is actually, with the fig tree, showing that those who do not believe in him, namely Israel, will be destroyed. They will be consumed because of their unbelief. The withering of the fig tree shows this. The destruction of the mountain also shows this, which Jesus says will happen. Their temple will be destroyed. The temple sits on top of the mountain. But you see, a mountain with a temple on top of it, a smoking mountain, is not just a symbol of a temple, it's a symbol of a place of worship. It's a place where God is met. God meets with his people in the Bible on mountains. And so when the mountain is moved from here to there, when the mountain is thrown into the sea, it is a curse for some, but it is a blessing for the world. It's a curse for some. Their place is taken away, but the mountain is thrown into the sea, which symbolizes in the scripture the Gentiles, so that the worship, the glory of God, goes out to every land, to every people. This is the same image used in the book of Revelation to describe this very thing. In Revelation 8, verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. No, it's not talking about a nuclear reactor meltdown or something like that. This is prophetic symbolism. The sea is the Gentile world as opposed to the land, which is Israel. And it's a burning mountain. It's an altar. It's a place of worship. It's a miniature of the holy mountain where God is worshipped. And it's God who takes the mountain of worship and he takes it away from Israel and he throws it into the sea. He throws it into the sea so that all people will know him. So the gospel will go to all the Gentiles. And Revelation says a third of the sea became blood. In the context of Revelation, it means Gentiles will believe and they will be martyred. They will die for their faith. That blood, and as the prophecy goes on, that blood will have to be answered. The point is this, that praying that the mountain will be cast into the sea is the same thing as praying that Jesus will build his church, that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that the bondage of sin and death and the devil would be broken in the lives of every nation, in the lives of families, and even in the lives of individual people. According to Revelation 8, when we pray for the nations, when we pray for the gospel to go into the world, we pray for the works of the devil to be destroyed, for wickedness to be driven back. We pray that the gates of hell will fall. We want the holy mountain to be thrown into the sea. That's what we want. Jesus sent his disciples into Galilee, into the surrounding area of Palestine, and into the wider world to do this very thing. And they cannot do it, he says, without faith. And faith will be expressed in prayer. You, as the disciples of Christ, are also to be praying that the gates of hell will fall, that the mountain that has been thrown into the sea, that the ripples of that will spread to every land, that God's kingdom will have success, whether you're praying for your nation or your city or a family that you're concerned about or your family or one person. That is what we're praying for. The holy mountain thrown into the sea and the knowledge of the glory of God covering the earth as those waters do cover the sea. And Jesus says prayer is how faith is expressed. And he also says that sometimes we need to fast. Sometimes we need to fast. In verse 21, he rebukes them for not praying. He rebukes them for their unbelief. But he does add, This kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I'm not going to talk a lot about fasting. We've talked about it before in the context of Matthew chapter 6. But just to say this, Jesus says that there will be times when the enemy is especially stubborn that we will, as his people, need to fast as we pray. And of course, there's all kinds of reasons not to fast. And think that it's of some spiritual good. Fasting, for many people today, is associated with dieting and all sorts of things that the Bible doesn't have any interest in, really. Fasting is not a political tool either. It's not something to be done publicly. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you fast, nobody should know about it. You know, you shouldn't look bedraggled and you shouldn't look unshaved and emaciated. Wash your face. Don't let people know that that's what's happening. So I always think of Jesse Jackson, you know, a few years ago going on a hunger strike and taking breaks to get snacks. You know, that's not the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. Fasting is a serious focus on prayer. Prayer and fasting always go together in the Bible. It's a serious focus on prayer. Fasting pushes us to prayer. It sharpens the edge of our prayer. It gives those prayers an urgency because we're reminded of the one who gives us all the good things that we're going without, the meal that we're going without. It's God who provides it. We do without it, and we hunger for God. Our life is not in our bread and meat and our drink that we consume every day, but fasting reminds us that it's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fasting is an aid to prayer, an aid to faith. And fasting and prayer, Jesus says, drives away demons. It drives away demons. One early church father, his name was Agathon, he was asked by his students, which Christian virtue is the most difficult to cultivate? And this is what he said. He said, forgive me, but I think there is no greater labor than praying to God. For every time a man wants to pray, his enemies, the demons, try to prevent him. They know that nothing obstructs them so much as prayer to God. You think about that. You know, maybe many of you have a greater desire to pray. You want to pray more frequently. You want to pray more often. You want to pray more consistently, but you find that it's difficult. It's not a big surprise, is it? It's not a big surprise. You go somewhere to pray and the phone rings, you know, or one of the kids starts crying. You know, someone needs to be attended to. It's hard to do. It's difficult work. And yet, Jesus says that if we believe in him, we will find the time to pray. We won't be able to help ourselves about praying because we know what prayer really does. During the Reformation, Mary Queen of Scots made a statement about John Knox that has always amazed me. And of course, remember, Queen Mary was doing everything that she could to squelch the Reformation. She didn't want reform in the church. She also had a wicked lifestyle. She was a tyrant. But this is what she said. She said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. I fear Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. It's an amazing admission on her part. But notice what she didn't say. She didn't say, I fear Knox more than an army of 10,000. She didn't fear Knox. And I understand, if I understand correctly, Knox was rather skinny and short. You know, not terribly imposing to Queen Mary, who was over 6 feet tall. She feared the prayers of Knox. And therefore, she feared the God of Knox. It's an amazing admission, but prayer is not about people fearing us. It's not about people even respecting us. It's about the living God acting. Acting when his people come to him in faith. It's about the living God receiving all the glory and honor and praise. And it's when we forget this that we fail. We fail. We look back on the things that we have failed at. How many times can we say, we did pray in faith about that? We prayed in faith about that consistently, over time. We prayed with fasting about it. I would venture to say we couldn't say that very often. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You know that. Every one of you here know that. And every one of you here believes that. You have faith. You have faith. And Jesus said he is building his church and the gates of hell will be destroyed. And all of you know that too. All of you believe that. All of you have staked your life upon it. So Jesus says, pray. Pray. Let your prayers reflect what you believe. And pray that the mountain of God would be cast into the sea and that its waves would spread everywhere. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us, for we have not prayed as we ought. And we have not prayed because our faith has been weak. We have not prayed because we have forgotten your promises. Father, forgive us for these things and help us to not be discouraged. But help us by the power of your Spirit, by the strength of the gospel, to give us hearts, believing hearts, that cry out to you, that pray to you. And Father, may impossible things be done. May mountains be moved. May they even fall. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.